Good morning to all the dads here in attendance. I'd like to extend the wishes for not only a happy Father's Day, but a holy Father's Day as we contemplate the great privilege that is given us by our Heavenly Father to raise children. So our scripture today is from the Gospel according to John, chapter 16, starting in verse 4, and I'll read through verse 15. Again, that's John chapter 16, starting in verse 4. Now, these are the words of Jesus that he spoke to his apostles. But I have said these things to you, that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but cannot bear them now. You cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
Dr. Jack Murray was one of the men that made a great impression on me as a young man and as a seminary student. He was actually the chairman of the Board of Trustees of the school, Biblical Seminary. But more importantly, he was a great man of faith and a gifted evangelist. His ministry, really, after a number of years in a church as a pastor, was simply to go from church to church for a week or so and preach messages inviting people to come to faith in Christ. An evangelist. We hardly see anybody like that anymore, but he was greatly gifted in that way. I remember him telling the story one time in chapel of his uncle's conversion to Christ. Dr. Murray did not grow up in a Christian home by any stretch of the imagination. He grew up in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan and was a very troubled family life and experience. Very difficult, lots of pain. His dad was long gone. I don't think he knew him at all. But there was an uncle in his life, Bill. But Bill was a drunkard. And when he got drunk, he got mad and he got angry and he got violent. And Dr. Murray would tell us sometimes with tears in his eyes of the terrifying experiences he had, because he was a little boy at the time, the bad memories he had from those years. He had a nickname, Uncle Bill. It was Wild Bill. Wild Bill. But somehow or other, Wild Bill became a Christian. He was gloriously saved. Somebody got through to him, and he turned his life over to Christ. And the transformation that came about in his, right down to the core of his personality, was so great that he actually got a new nickname. And his new nickname was Sweet William. It's a true story. Now, is there anything in this world more impressive than the change of human nature? It seems to be the one thing we can't see happening at all, that a person would really change. Oh, we sometimes try to turn over a new leaf and do different things in our lives. But actually to change from the inside out, who can do that? How can that work? The only power in the world that can do that is the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit could show Uncle Bill that he was a sinner. Only the Holy Spirit could show him Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners. Only the Holy Spirit could turn Wild Bill into a saint. Today, we come to this text of the Upper Room Discourse, and we come upon the fourth and the final and the fullest description of what the Holy Spirit is going to do after Jesus leaves this earth. I want us to look at it, because it'll give us hints about how God does these sorts of things, these miracles in our world. So let's look to the Lord as we begin our message in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the privilege we have to come together in freedom and in comfort on this Lord's Day, together as your people, to encourage each other, but most of all, to return worship to you and to hear your voice through the Bible. We pray that as the scriptures are open today, the same Holy Spirit that inspired this text might illumine our minds, might turn on the lights, so that we can see what it says, and we can see its application to our lives. We might receive it and believe it, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As the passage begins, Jesus once again is pained by the thought of the separation that is about to take place. He knows that that very night he'll be torn from his disciples, and that it'll never quite be the same again. He dreads that separation that's about to take place. But it must take place. If Jesus is not taken from his disciples and taken to the cross, then those disciples can never be saved, nor can the thousands, the countless thousands that will follow. It's the death of Jesus which is necessary for these very disciples to be rescued from their sin. There's something else that can't take place until Jesus leaves, and that is the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so he begins to talk about that. Let's read again verses 4 through 7, the middle of verse 4. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to be to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus says, I've tried to say what I could say to you, but I've got more that I need to impart to you. The Spirit will do that. And he also says, none of you ask me, where are you going? Now, all the commentators point out that, in fact, there's a verbal contradiction in the Bible here. Turn back to chapter 13 and verse 36. 13:36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Peter did ask, where are you going? What do you make with that? What are you going to do with that? Is that a contradiction in the Bible? No. It's a case of how sometimes in our conversation we use the same words, but we mean different things. Jesus knows all hearts. He knows the thinking and the spirit behind the words that come forth from our lips. It's very apparent by looking at the context that when Peter says, where are you going? What he's really doing is panicking about the fact that Jesus is about to desert them. His question is not about Jesus. It's about his own fears and his fears for his friends. Jesus means, none of you have demonstrated any concern about where I'm going or what's going to happen to me. Indeed, it says in chapter 14 and verse 28, Jesus says, you heard me say to you, I'm going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father, and the Father is greater than I. He had already said that if I go away, it's actually better for me to go away because then I'll be with the Father. Now he adds a second thought, and it's this. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, chapter 16, verse 7, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. So now he's introduced again the thought of the Holy Spirit. Now he's saying it's actually a wonderful thing for you that the Spirit is coming. And if it necessitates my absence, then let it be so. It's a good thing for the Spirit of God to come. And with that, he now kind of launches into a deeper teaching, the last and most expansive discussion of the Holy Spirit in this in this section of the book. And what I'm going to do is draw on all four of the references that Jesus made to the Holy Spirit. This final one is the one that we'll focus on the most. And we'll do it in three ways. First, we'll see that the Holy Spirit represents the Godhead, that there's an emphasis in all these texts that the Holy Spirit comes from the Father and the Son in order to complete and finish their work in the hearts of his people, so that the Holy Spirit represents the Godhead. Second, that he reinforces the truth that the things that Jesus said that had been told him by the Father are now going to be repeated by the Spirit and even enriched and taken further. So he's going to reinforce the truth. And finally, he's going to renew the world. That is, it's only through the work of the Holy Spirit that the saints will be comforted and the world will be reached for Christ. So let's look at them in turn. First, the Holy Spirit represents the Godhead. Here I want us to note, first of all, that this text and many others in the New Testament establish that the Holy Spirit is, in fact, a fully divine person. The Holy Spirit is not a force or an influence, although there are scriptural figures of speech that sometimes suggest that. Sometimes he's compared to water, often in the sense of life-giving. And even this gospel uses the word in that sense. Sometimes as a fire, that is, which has the power to purify us. But the Holy Spirit is not like water or fire, and that is just a chemical substance. He's a person. And he's a great person. In fact, he's a divine person. He's not simply a great and high being like some angel or archangel. He indeed is God himself. So again, first of all, I want us to see this in his title. In chapter 14 and verse 26, I promised you we'd be jumping around a bit here. 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. What's his title? His title is the Holy Spirit. It's introduced in its first reference in the first chapter in verse 33, where John the Baptist says that he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And at the end of the gospel, when he's with the disciples in the upper room for the last time before his ascension, he breathes on them and symbolically says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So that's actually the three references in this entire gospel to the title of this divine being, the Holy Spirit. Now in chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus says to the woman of the well that God is a spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And there his emphasis on the fact is that God is non-corporal. He's not an idol in a temple that you can come and see with your eyes. No, he's invisible. He's a real being and person, but he cannot be seen. He has no physical body. God is spirit. Well, this title, which is used here and, of course, many, many other places in the New Testament, emphasizes to us that this third person of the Trinity is holy and separate in a most ultimate sense, and is the divine being, the Holy Spirit. I want us to see how Jesus emphasizes that he's coming. The Spirit is coming after Jesus leaves. In chapter 7, in verse 37, Jesus is at the temple and says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Spirit as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" There's that water imagery. "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified." So the Spirit will come after Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and he indeed will be God. His title then sets him apart as part of the Godhead. His relationship to Jesus also, this gospel teaches us, shows us that he represents God and is equal to God. In chapter 14 and verse 16, we might have pointed this out before, but it's really foundational. This is the introductory saying about the Holy Spirit in this upper room discourse, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." Okay? another helper. I want us to look at both those words. The first is the word another. I think I said this a few weeks ago, but there are two words in the Greek language in which the Bible is first written, the New Testament, for another. One of them means another of the same kind, alos. The other word that means another of a different kind, heteros. And of course, our English word heterosexual comes from that. Alos, another of the same kind. Heteros, another of a different kind. Which one do you think it is here? I will send you another helper. It's alos, another of the same kind. So the Greek language just focuses in and that Jesus says, someone's going to come to you just like me, another person just like me. And that's reinforced by the fact that he's called the helper. Remember, we've taught that that's the Greek word there is pronounced parakletos, and it's variously translated in the older translations as the comforter, the counselor, the advocate. In this ESV, it's the helper. But turn with me to one cross-reference today, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. Same author, but this is a later document. He writes, my little children, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, there in our ESV, the word advocate is the same Greek word, parakletos. So here we're told that Jesus intercedes for us. He's our advocate with the Father if, in fact, we fall into sin. And so when Jesus says, another advocate is coming someday, soon, and it's the Holy Spirit, he's talking about a person just like himself. So his relationship to Jesus is such that I want us to see that he's an equal of Jesus. He's equal to Jesus. He's an equal representative of the Godhead. And of course, in chapter 16 and verse 7, we read a little earlier, I will send him to you. Jesus is going to send this other counselor. The third way we see that the Holy Spirit represents the Father is how often it says that it represents the Godhead is how often it speaks of the Father. So let's look at his relationship to the Father as well. Actually, all four of these references to the Holy Spirit in the Upper Room Discourse mention this. Chapter 14 and verse 16. Chapter 14, 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you. So it's very obvious that Jesus is going to ask his Father to send this other counselor to be representative of them within our lives. Chapter 14 and verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. See, worded a little differently, but the same idea. The Father sends him with all the authority of Jesus. I will send him in my name. Each of these statements actually gets stronger than the one before it. Chapter 15 and verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So again, it just keeps repeating that this person who's going to come is an official representative and equal to the Father. He comes in his name. And then finally in chapter 16 and verse 14, this connection is strengthened further. He will glorify me. That is, the Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus, the Son, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now, there you really see the connection. That's the three, all three are brought together there. Jesus says, everything that the Father has to reveal to humanity is entrusted to me. And now the Spirit's going to glorify me by imparting that to you. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is coming forth, representing the Godhead, both the Father and the Son. Now there's an old argument in church history about the procession of the Son. In the early history of the church, when they were hammering out this very teaching from this very passage about the Trinity, about the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. These early church fathers, and they were speaking Greek in the eastern part of the empire at that time, went back and forth using different words about these things, trying to get the right relationship of the Godhead, that they were equal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet there seemed to be a certain priority in economy between the Father being above the Son, above the Spirit. Back and forth they went about this. And later in church history, there actually was a division between the Eastern and the Western Church, what became Orthodox churches in the East and Catholicism, Catholic churches in the West, and then later Protestant churches upon that. One of the main differences was this discussion about the relationship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Western Church added a little phrase at one point in the Latin of the creed. It said, "and the Son," that the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son. The Latin phrase is filioque. And that little word in Latin was the difference between Eastern and Western Christianity. It caused a great argument. I actually don't think that these passages are talking about the eternal relationship of the triune God so much as the temporal unfolding of their purpose in this world. First the Father, then he sends his Son, and then the Spirit comes after the Son. I think that's what it's mostly about, but I just fill you in a little bit about some of that background. What we really want to take from the text and this first point is this, that the Holy Spirit represents the Godhead and that Jesus says he's going to be with us and in us. That's the amazing thing. Can this be that the eternal God who called this universe into existence and upholds it by his power, infinitely complex in three centers of personality, that the third person is to come and live in my heart? That I'm to become a temple of this God in this world? Yes. That's the incredible and wonderful teaching. It's mysterious beyond belief. It blows our minds to think that God resides with us. But that's its teaching. Again, it's awesome. Ought to be somewhat frightening to us. Paul at points in Corinthians especially argues with, how can you dare, as a believer, be mixed up in sin when you are actually a temple of the Holy Spirit? How can you do that? It's one of the great incentives for us to live a life separated unto God, apart from all that is evil and sinful, is the fact that the Spirit dwells in us. And if we don't live that way, we can quench his power. We can grieve. Of course, only persons grieve. The Holy Spirit can be grieved by the habitual sins in our lives and so forth. No, be done with it. Let me be a holy person as much as is in my power, that the Holy Spirit might reside within me. It's an incentive. It's an encouragement as well. The Holy Spirit then represents the Godhead. All these different ways that Jesus talks about him suggest this. Secondly, the Holy Spirit reinforces the truth. Remember that that key word, parakletos, helper, actually occurs in all four of these references that we're looking at today. It's the only name that is given in all four places. So the helper is the one who has come. And remember that the meaning of the word in many contexts in the ancient language is that of a legal counsel, that of a lawyer who comes alongside you and defends you and helps you in legal matters. So he does that, the helper does that on the basis of the facts. He defends us on the basis of truth. We'll speak of that in a little bit further as we talk about the accuser in a few minutes. But a good lawyer, of course, uses that which is real, that which is true, in order to defend his clients. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does, reinforcing the truth. He's called the Spirit of Truth in three of these passages, 4:17, 15:26, and 16:13, emphasizing again that it's truth that he uses as his tool. And chapter 16, verse 13, let's read it again. When the Spirit of Truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. This passage speaks to us then of the fact that the Holy Spirit is going to take the apostles even further than they've been able to go with Jesus teaching alone. And they will understand the revelation more deeply that the triune God is bringing to them. The Spirit's message is truth, and it comes from the Father and the Son as he works in our lives. Now, again, if you look at that carefully, it's saying that Jesus brought them to a certain point, and now the Spirit's going to take them further. And I think we should understand that in the narrowest sense, that he is helping the apostles to understand what God has revealed. And then when it says he's going to show you things to come, that there's even prophetic things that shall be revealed. And so as Jesus returns to his Father in heaven, as the Spirit is poured out upon these men in later years, they become the authors of the New Testament. They and a few people closely associated with them are inspired by the Holy Spirit to record the messages that God has yet to bring them through the writings of the New Testament. And indeed, the writings, the letters of the apostles, in some areas, take the truth which Jesus has revealed and develop it even a little further. Not because the men themselves are smart, but because the Holy Spirit has continued to lead them into truth. And the last book of the Bible, which this same author will write, John, receives visions of things to come, predictions and prophecies of the end of the world. And that's exactly what it says here. Now, I say all that because some people take a verse like this, verse 13, and say, that's what the Holy Spirit's going to do for me as a private Christian. I'm going to receive new truth from God, and I'm going to get prophecies about the future. And some people walk around thinking that, in fact, it has happened to them. But it's not talking about that. It's talking about the apostles. It's talking about the great work of redemption through them. The message has come from the Father to the Son to the Spirit to the apostles, and then through their writings, the Scriptures, they come to us. No reason for us to... Pastor Carlos, I just have to tell the story, says he often has people come to him from other Hispanic churches that are much more Pentecostal, beliefs about the Holy Spirit different than ours. And he says it's kind of pathetic because they don't know the Bible, and yet because of their understanding of the Holy Spirit, they think they don't need it. Pastor, you're too tied to that book. The Spirit teaches me, they will say to him. And I receive visions of what's going to happen. I don't have to read my Bible like you teach me to. He says, what do you do for people like that? It's very hard. That's not a new problem. Martin Luther had the same issue. He had people in his own movement who were breaking out away from the Scriptures and claiming that the Holy Spirit was come upon them. And one of them used to say to him, Bible, Bible, Bible. And Luther would respond, I don't care if that guy... is filled with the Holy Spirit, feathers and all. He said, he's got to get back to the Bible. I don't care if he swallowed the Holy Spirit, he said, feathers and all. He needs to get back to the Bible. The Spirit speaks through the Word, and that's what this verse 13 is talking to us about. It's also seen in chapter 14 and verse 26. The same kind of thing is said, although the word truth is not included there. 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father has sent in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. There again, he's speaking directly to the apostles. And he's saying that, yes, indeed, the Spirit will take you a little further than I've taken you, but it will be consistent with what I've said. No one could ever claim that they receive a revelation that contradicts what the Bible says. That's impossible. Aspect of truth which God has revealed is an organic message brought to us. No, we don't know as much from Genesis chapter 3 as we know from Revelation chapter 22. But everything that's taught there is consistent. It grows together. It's an outworking of that which is before. He leads them into truth. And as it says, he causes them to remember. How can we be sure that the disciples remembered all the sayings of Jesus? Because the Spirit guarantees that they would. So the apostles become the authoritative spokesmen, the divine representatives of bringing this revelation to us. So So again, I emphasize that the Holy Spirit reinforces the truth. And if that's true, how wonderful it is that the Spirit of God has now come and completed the work of revelation to us, has seen to it that this is all found for us in the Bible. Jesus says in this very same gospel, search the Scriptures. And indeed, that's what we should do. That should be the passion of our lives. God has revealed himself in this holy book, and it's there for me to learn. Oh, God, teach me. Make me a man of one book, as Wesley said, John Wesley. I want to be a person of one book, obsessed and given to this Bible and its study. Grant to me, Lord, to know it and to know you through this book. Finally, the Holy Spirit represents the Godhead. He also reinforces the truth. And I use the word reinforce because I want to make it very clear that he doesn't bring new truth. He brings the truth that the Father gave to the Son, that the Son now has given to the Spirit, and now he's going to help the disciples understand that, take it further for our benefit. The final point is that the Holy Spirit renews the world. The Holy Spirit renews the world. And now I want to look at these passages just for a moment to see the specific things, in addition to the ones I just mentioned about Revelation, that the Bible says the Holy Spirit is going to do when he comes. First, he's a spirit of protection. Chapter 14, verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Here's the unique phrase. To be with you forever. To be with you forever. That's the first thing said about the Holy Spirit, and the best thing that you could ever hear. The Spirit, when you became a Christian, baptized you, immersed you in his presence, and he will never leave you nor forsake you. The Spirit of God is in us and with us, and he will be with us forever. As our helper and advocate, he will speak the truth in our defense. He will comfort us in times of sorrow and loss. He will protect us from the evil one. In another place, John writes in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, he's talking about Satan, and he says he's the accuser of the brothers, who accuses them before God night and day. So every day, in the quietness of my heart, sometimes in the middle of the night, this district attorney comes, Satan. And he starts pointing out my sins. He starts accusing me. How can you claim to be a Christian? You really think you're going to go to heaven? No, at the last minute you're going to find out you went to hell. All these things are whispered in our ear. The accuser of the brethren who accuses the brothers day and night. You think he forgave you for that? You got to be kidding. All these kinds of lies. Who is the one that stands up in our defense? Jesus. What does he say? She is a sinner. He is as bad as you've just said, Satan. But I've died for her. I have died for him. And he shows the Father his hands and his side and his feet. And he says, Father, I died for that one. Their sins are forgiven. Father hits the gavel and says, next case. Innocent. Justified. As often as you need it, Jesus comes alongside as our advocate. And the Spirit is the defense attorney pleading our case, pointing out that the death of Jesus in our place has paid the penalty for our sin and that we are forgiven. God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Justice has been satisfied. Sin has been punished. But you are free because he loves you. That's the forensic, that's the legal understanding of the gospel. So he's a spirit of protection for us. That's for us, for his people, the church. What is he for the world? Well, interestingly, he's a spirit of prosecution. He is an advocate or lawyer in my defense as a believer, but in the case of the person in the world, he's actually a prosecuting attorney. He brings prosecution. Look at verse 8 of chapter 16. When he comes, he will convict the world. There's another legal term. He will prosecute and convict as guilty the world with respect to sin and righteousness and judgment. How does it work? Very quickly. Of sin, we're told in verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Because they do not believe in me. The greatest sin of all is that God has sent his Son into this world as a Savior. We've rejected it. We don't care about it. Thank you very much, I'm righteous enough myself. Our unbelief is damnable. And the Holy Spirit comes to the worldling and shows them that they've rejected Jesus. Because of that, they're lost. They've also going to be convicted concerning righteousness in verse 10. Because I go to the Father and you see me no longer. That's puzzling. It might suggest the idea of, if the Jesus isn't here to bring conviction of sin, maybe the Holy Spirit will bring conviction of sin and righteousness. Well, yes. But I think because of the way he describes it, I think he means this. You rejected me. You condemned me. This world sentenced me and executed me. And Jews believe that because I was hung on a cross, that's a sign that I was damned by God. Your verdict on me is that I'm a phony Messiah and damned to hell. But I rose again and was taken to the right hand of the Father. That's the key thing. When it says, I go to the Father, what does that mean? It means that the Father vindicated him. The Father exonerated him. And at the right hand of the Father, we see that he's right. And righteousness is found in him. Again, the point is this. We can't seek righteousness from ourselves. We must get it from Jesus. We must abandon any hope of being right with God ourselves. We must rather say, Jesus, I need your righteousness. Impute it to me. Impute it to me because of what you've done on the cross. Of righteousness. And then finally in verse 11, of judgment. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world, it's a perfect tense, it really means it's done already, has been judged. Of course, it's speaking of Satan. Satan and his kingdom will be destroyed and damned. And anyone associated with him, followers of him, children of his, will be damned with him. What does all this mean? It means that the worldling has no concern about the things of the Lord. I certainly didn't when I was 15 years old, just for instance. I was saved a few years later. There was a time in your life that you weren't either. Why are you sitting here today? What has changed you? The Holy Spirit at work in this world in mysterious ways, and as Jesus says earlier about the wind, it blows where it wills. The Spirit comes and goes and does what he wants. I pray every Sunday morning, Lord, send your Spirit to work powerfully among us, savingly among us, and freely. That is, God, you do what you want in whoever's heart you want to. You're free. The Spirit's at work. But the Spirit's at work in this world to convict people, to open their eyes to these things, to bring them to saving faith. What happened to Wild Bill? The Holy Spirit opened his heart and he saw himself with respect to sin, that he rejected all that God had done for him. With respect to righteousness, he was in no position to stand before God. He needed God's righteousness. And with respect to judgment, that he would be condemned with the devil and his angels if he did not change. And he broke down and he repented. And he called on God for mercy. And he received salvation by faith through Jesus. This might look very negative, that the Holy Spirit's job in this world is to act as a district attorney and to bring condemnation, judgment to people. But it's the most merciful and best thing that could ever happen. As we sow the seeds of the gospel little by little in the people around us, the Spirit of God can use those things. Help them to see these things. At first, it's startling, it's unnerving, and their reaction is very, very negative usually. But it's the first step as he brings them to the place where they see these things and they believe. Again, it's the Spirit and the Spirit alone that can bring the worldling to himself. Again, in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in the upper room, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said you must be born again. But the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So this work of condemnation, not just of convicting a person that they're guilty, but, I mean, that is making the case that they are guilty, but convincing them of that. This is what the Spirit does. There are a lot of guys in prison who, in a court of law, were shown proof that they had committed a crime, and that's why they're sitting there, but they won't admit it. They still have excuses. They still have other reasons that they say they're not guilty. But the Spirit does more than that. He doesn't just bring the proof that you are guilty as a sinner, but he brings it home to the conscience so that we accept that, we understand that, and we believe that. Finally, got to just mention this, a spirit of proclamation. It's a spirit of protection for his own, a spirit of prosecution for the world, and then a spirit of proclamation that it's the Spirit of God that gives us the power to declare his name. 15:26. Again, we're back in John 15:26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, he will bear witness about me. He will bear witness about me. And then in chapter 16 and verse 14, he will glorify me. It's the Spirit of God in this world now that works in and through us, filling us with his Spirit so that we will speak the truth. That's the bear witness kind of idea, the courtroom thing again, that the Spirit will enable us to speak out the truth of the gospel and use that in power in people's lives, and even to lift up the name of Jesus. That's the final and most wonderful truth here this morning, and that is when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, they're not talking about the Holy Spirit all the time. They're talking about Jesus. A person that talks about Jesus, a person that bears witness to what Jesus is and has done in your own life, is a person who's glorifying Jesus, lifting up Jesus. I think that's part of what gets us charged up about singing together great hymns and songs and choruses, because they lead us into this, and our spirit responds with his Spirit in a way that wants to lift it up. I had that Sunday school, that VBS song in my head all week about Jesus. Lift high the name of Jesus. I was walking around all week clapping my hands about that because I want the whole world to know, as it ends, that Jesus is the King. Yeah, that's the Spirit work in our hearts. It work in our hearts. So, fathers, what does God want you to do today? First of all, he wants you to see to it that you're not a wild Bill, but rather that you've become a sweet William. That is, that through the Spirit of God, you've come to understand these things. You've been convicted of your sin and righteousness and judgment, and you've put your faith in Christ and are saved. Then, may he help you to be a Spirit-filled husband and father and servant of the Lord in this world. Let's pray. Spirit of God, work these works in our lives. Bring your convicting power to each one of us. If there's even one in the church today hearing my voice that has not yet acknowledged these truths, then Spirit of God, bring conviction, I pray. Then come and comfort and encourage each of us as well. And work out your purposes, protecting us as our helper and advocate, and enabling us to glorify you. Help us to bear witness to you. Help us to be filled with the Spirit, we pray, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.